Kim, I hope I didn't give away too much, but I'm pretty sure I didn't. This is a bit of a complex section, so please follow with me in Galatians 3 at verse 15. We'll read Galatians 3, 15 through 25, which it probably says right over my head there. When Paul says brothers, he means all of the believers. So we usually would say instead brothers and sisters. We're not leaving out our sisters. He just means believers, all y'all, some people say it. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For the inheritance depends on the law. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Well, dear people of God, I hope you're not scratching your heads too much on this section. We're following through Galatians in order, and here it is in the middle of Galatians. As we look at this passage in this series we've been doing in Galatians, if we take a bit of a step back, we would see Paul taking his arguments to sort of a second level or an increased level of argument in this very long parenthesis. The parenthesis, it starts at chapter 3, verse 10, all the way through 25. It's about how the law works in the context of and in connection to the salvation, God's free and gracious gift promised to Abraham. Okay? Secured by Christ and sealed in the hearts of believers by the Holy Spirit. Earlier in verses 6 through 14, Paul had argued exclusively from the scriptures, quoting the law five times and from the prophets to show how God's promise to Abraham, the whole world would be blessed through him, and that has been fulfilled by Christ, whose death on the cross brought redemption and justification by faith. For who? Well, in their language, Jews and Gentiles alike. In our language, everybody. Everybody who comes to believe, who believes in Christ. Now we'll see how Paul would zero in on this same theme, showing first how God's covenant with Abraham stands in stark contrast to the law of Moses. Now keep in mind, a lot of the people in the original audience were Jewish by birth and by religion until they became believers in Christ. So they held the law with an attitude that is really quite different from our modern attitude. Not totally different, but in some ways different. In the providence of God, even the law played a crucial role in the unfolding drama of redemption. We need to keep in mind that in some ways, the whole Bible is the story of how God deals with his creatures. Okay? I've said recently to our class, the most important words of the first chapters of Genesis, the first five, in the beginning, God created. God's creation is what God is revealing to us, and how he's dealing with that whole creation, of course, including us, his people. We're part of that creation. There's a subtle shift in the style of Paul's argumentation in this passage. With the exception of his Bible study comment on Abraham's seed in verse 16, he did not appeal to quotes from the Old Testament. He instead argued from broader historical and theological considerations concerning the relationship of Abraham, Moses, and Christ. In the first part of that discussion, 15 through 18, he introduces three new terms that would be centrally important, a central theological section of the letter. They are promise, which is already anticipated in verse 14, covenant, and inheritance. Now, to Paul, those words, they look like just little words, but they're like suitcases that are packed full of meaning and importance. Okay? They're all very loaded in Paul's vocabulary. Together they underscore the legal and historical train of thought that led Paul toward the personal and practical application that he will show us when we get to the next section, starting at 3:26 through chapter 4:11. So then, just before this section, I think you probably noticed that Paul may have sort of sounded a little bit negative about the law. He didn't say anything real negative, but it sort of seemed like the law wasn't so important, and no, don't worry about the law. It almost seemed like that. He apparently sensed the need to expand on how that law fits into God's purposes. Just what is the relationship between it, the law, and the promise to Abraham? That's what he's trying to help us with. How does it work with and connect with the promises? That's what he's trying to help us with. His answer focuses on the fact that the law is both later than the giving of the promise, he said 430 years later, okay, and earlier than the fulfillment of the promise, which he says in verses 19 through 25. Now, Paul points out, first, that the law covenant was given by God more than four centuries after the covenant with Abraham had been established. His point there is very clear. It is not conceivable, in his opinion and mine, that the later covenant could undo the earlier one. In fact, he's saying, well, let's put it in our modern terms. If I make a contract with Melfred to do something, and then later I make a contract with Howard to do something, does that mean I don't have to do what I promised him? Of course not. Of course, both contracts can still be in place. And that's what Paul is saying to us. That later contract doesn't nullify or void the earlier contract. It's just different from it. So then, I lost my place. That is, in fact, what the law would do if it could offer inheritance based on anything but God's gracious promise. The teachings of the Judaizers, the people who are causing all this problem, and the people that Paul is answering with all of this information, really creates an unbearable conflict between those two covenants. The promised inheritance comes either by grace or by the works of the law. And since it comes by the former, by grace, it cannot come by the latter, the works of the law. In the argument, Paul reminds the Galatians of something they, and probably even the Judaizers, accepted, namely The promise to Abraham's seed finds its fulfillment in Christ. Okay? The Galatians and the Judaizers who came and mixed all this business up, they all agreed about that. So that point is going to become very important in the argument that follows. Now, second, Paul stresses that the law came earlier and, in a very real sense, prepared the way for the fulfillment of the promise. Now, the promise was set to Abram. The law was given to Moses. Part of the purpose of the law was to prepare us for the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. You see, it's in between there, and that's and it's an important step in the process. I like to think of it as steps in God helping us understand what he's doing. Okay, these are various steps. The main point of this part is the temporary character of the law of Moses. It was given for a period until the coming seed, that is, Jesus Christ. Once the reality of faith came in the person of Christ, the law's supervisory function ceased. He says this in a different way in verse 25. Rather than contradicting that promise, the law served as God's purposes by, uses the word, imprisoning its sinful subject, by guarding and restricting them. Now, I'm fully aware that's kind of hard for us to understand. I saw several poofs here in the audience when we think of it. So let me try to make that clearer. In the Roman world, we're going to travel back in time to in between there, paedagogos, I probably didn't pronounce that right, Dr. Sawyer, I know. Close enough. Paedagogos was a slave charged with the supervision of young children, primarily boys. And their duty and training was specifically to correct those under them. Now that Greek term occurs in verse 24 and in verse 25, but it is not translated literally in the NIV, except in the more general, in charge. Okay? In the ESV, the section reads like this. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Now here again, all y'all, women and men, boys and girls, you are all sons of God. And that's where the term inheritance comes in. Through faith. Now this is, I believe this is interesting, and I know it's important, because this seldom used word in the Bible is translated as schoolmaster two times. Okay? So we think of Howard and the teachers that work with Howard at PIU, with Dr. Sawyer and Peter and many others. School teachers, or schoolmasters, and it's used as, interpreted as instructor one time. Now, that's here. That's the 21st century. That's now. But to the original audience, it brought to mind a tutor. This is one person who does all these things. A tutor, a guardian, a teacher, and a guide, and a mentor of young boys. And among the Greeks and Romans, it was the most trustworthy slaves who were given that responsibility, with the duty of supervising the life and guiding the life and morals of boys who belonged to the better classes, upper classes. The boys were not even allowed so much as to step out of the house without these guardians before arriving at the age of manhood. Now, in other words, Paul is saying that the law came after the covenant promises and the promises to Abraham, and prepared God's people for the coming of Christ, like the tutor of those boys preparing for manhood. Now that idea is laid out again later in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. The law's function is brought out in a variety of ways. First in verse 19, It was added, that is, not the original covenant. Second, it was given because of transgressions, which may mean that the law was intended to restrain sin or, more likely, to bring transgressions to light. And third, and here's a tricky one, it was put into effect through angels by a mediator. Now that may suggest some inferiority of the Abraham covenant, and I will quickly admit the precise significance of verse 20 is unclear. I studied, but I don't think I quite got it completely. There is much scholarly discussion and many interpretations, and I finally gave up. So, we will settle for the observation that the law, as the text says, the law cannot impart life, and it cannot justify. Far from voiding the gracious character of the promise, the law furthers God's purposes and teaches us to die to that law, as he said in chapter 2, verse 19, so that we may be justified by it, by faith, not by the law. Now, I like to read things people smarter than me wrote, and I especially like Dr. Timothy George's explanation. He says this: don't think for a minute that the law, which was given centuries later anyway, can alter God's original promise to Abraham. No, you have to make a choice. It's either law or promise, works or faith, grace or merit. End quote. Now, in a way, Paul was teaching us quite simply, the law doesn't and can't trump the promise. That's just a one-sentence overview of this whole idea. But we've already seen it's not very simple. It's not that simple. And we know that getting this truth wrong can produce a boatload of trouble and difficulty. That's why this is all being explained to us, to the Galatians, because they were having a boatload of trouble with this whole concept. What about the promise? What about the law? They were confused. I hope we're not too confused. So, without overdoing it, let's try to understand this complicated teaching a little more simply. Maybe like a birdcage. We used to have a birdcage. I have a story that I'm not going to tell you about our birdcage. The law is like a birdcage, our protection and safety, so we don't get lost or attacked by the cats. Okay? But I've got a better yet. I'm going to tell you a brief true story. When we moved to San Francisco area, we lived in San Francisco for a while till our house was ready across the bay in Alameda. Now, Jim knows this better than most of you, but we know about San Francisco and Alameda and Oakland and so on. I worked for the Board of Home Missions in the early 1980s when we were out there. Now, our backyard had a 6-foot wooden fence surrounding it with a gate we could lock. You could get there from the back door of the house, of course, but it was safe. Our small boys could play back there pretty much without fear in such a large urban area. We had back there an orange tree, a lemon tree, and a persimmon tree, and quite a number of flowers due to the landlord's work, not ours. All of that was just a gift to us for temporary use. But it was sort of a refuge, and it kept our boys safe until we would make the decision to go out to the park. We'd go out of the gate or through the front door of the house, out to the park or to church or wherever we might want to go. The boys couldn't get out without Rose or me or both of us. So think about this. Were they captives? Were they imprisoned? No. They were protected. They were guarded. They were safe by that large fence and by the gates and the locks. Think of that backyard as the law. What do we do with the law today? Do you want to stay in the backyard all the time? Or occasionally go out to the park or to the beach or to the ball game? We live pretty close to the stadium there too. We can talk about various uses of the law, and one of them is it is a teacher of sin. It also is appropriately considered an expression of gratitude. But I've sort of added one that sort of fits right close between those, and that is protection and safety. Until we are more mature and strong enough to go out of the backyard into the world to bring God's word there. Now, would you want to have an over-reliance on the backyard? I wonder sometimes if we have an overemphasis on various what are called blue laws. When I grew up, we couldn't rollerblade to walk the dogs, and we could play softball or throw footballs on the yard, but I was not permitted to go down to the tennis court and play tennis. Took me many years to figure that one out, by the way. We could wade in the lake, but not swim on Sunday. Now, I've given you real-life examples of my experience as a youngster, and I'm not blaming my parents. They were really trying really hard to protect us and keep us safe and teach us and all good things. But I want to tell you that there creeps in a Christian legalism. And you can think of examples you've experienced that are different from the ones that I've experienced. And what all of this is about is that we not get tied into inappropriate restrictions. Do we ever get out of the backyard by grace and in our freedom in Christ? Well, you see, that's part of the point. That's what we should do. We should have a refuge. We should have a place where we're safe and protected. And we should exercise freedom in Christ to go out of that backyard, with the parents' approval, in my analogy, to go do things that need to be done. Should we get out of the backyard till the second coming? Yeah, we should. And should we live life by gratitude and in freedom? You see, this is where it gets sticky. I hope we've simplified it appropriately, but it gets a little sticky. Out of the backyard, you may fail. Sometimes it's dangerous and difficult out there. Christian maturity may suggest we should grow and learn and mature. And it is possible God wants his mature followers to go out there to accomplish and do his will. I'm going to really stretch this analogy all the way, okay? I hope it doesn't break. What if Gentiles, what if outsiders, what if others are looking in, peeking over the backyard fence, and seeing God's people safe and happy and secure, wondering, how could they get in? Maybe they're looking to find the gate. Well, Jesus is the gate. In and out. Long ago I learned that when we go into the gates of righteousness and into the gates of salvation and into the gates of Christ's kingdom by grace, we will soon, if not immediately, see another door. A door leading back out to serve the Master who welcomed us in. The safe backyard of the law is not wrong. That's what Paul's explaining. It's not wrong. It's useful. It's useful for the development of God's people throughout the redemption history, and it's useful for us as individuals as we grow in our faith and knowledge and maturity. The safe backyard is not wrong unless we depend on it more than on the grace of Jesus Christ. Following this gatekeeper shepherd, we are free to go out with the shepherd's leading. You see, freedom is more free outside the gate, and the risks more dangerous as well. Mixing up this whole business of law or promise, works or faith, grace or merit, is what causes people difficulty. I heard a friend told me of an 80-year-old man, I didn't know him myself, who asked, "Do I have enough faith?" People of God, do not wonder if you have enough faith. If you have faith, it's enough. If you abandon the faith, it's a problem. But don't wonder if you have enough faith. And you or someone may have accidentally or in some way added something to the grace in the gospel of Christ. And let me emphasize this, simply and clearly, Jesus is enough. Don't ever fall for adding something that it would be needed to be saved by faith through grace. Don't ever add anything to it. Be obedient, be responsible, try to do what's right, of course, all of that. But don't add any requirements to the grace of Christ. He did enough to save us. Sure, we must try to please him and serve him and do what is right out of gratitude for what he did. But don't add anything necessary. We can't earn one single molecule or atom to our faith, to our salvation. So, with me, praise God that he has done it and it is enough. Praise God for the salvation we receive freely because of and in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for helping us with this kind of difficult, complex matter. Lord, we ask that you'll help us to never add any requirements to the faith that you've given us and any requirements to being in the salvation and in the freedom that we have in Christ. Lord, we ask that you'll guide us. We ask that you'll keep us close to your word, and we ask that you'll help us to always trust you and never add anything to the faith that you've given us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for helping us in this complex matter because you love us so much and you don't want us to get confused and you don't want us to get sidetracked. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.